If you take your Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 is where we'll be in just a moment. But before we delve into Scripture and continue with our new City Catechism question for the day, I want to talk to you a little bit about a man by the name of George Mueller. How many of you have ever heard the name George Mueller before? Okay. Some of you have, some of you may not be familiar with him. But in 1834, when he was 28 years old, he founded the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. And there were five branches of this Scripture Knowledge Institute. The first one was he established schools for children and adults to learn the Bible. Second, a Bible distribution branch of it. There was third, a missionary support branch. Fourth, a tract and book distribution branch. And then fifth, to board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents to death. Now, the accomplishment of all these branches of the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad was significant, but the one which he was most known for when he was alive, and he's still most known for, is the last, the orphan ministry that he had. So picture in your mind England in the 1800s. Picture Oliver Twist, okay, for those of you who've seen that. During this time, George Mueller built five large orphan houses, which cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. 10,000 orphans. When he started in 1834, this is what England looked like, okay? In England, in 1834, the state government, the crown, if you would, back then, had orphan care for 3,600 children. But twice that number, under the age of eight, were in prison. Okay. So you can imagine 7,000 kids in prison under the age of eight. One of the great effects of Mueller's ministry was to inspire others so that 50 years after Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone. So again, from 3,600 caring for orphans to over 100,000 caring for orphans. He did all this while he was preaching three times a week from 1830 to 1898, at least 10,000 times in total. And when he turned 70 years old, he fulfilled a lifelong dream of becoming a missionary. Okay? And for the next 17 years, until he was 87, he traveled to 42 different countries, preaching once a day on average, addressing over 3 million people. Okay, so some of you are ramping up for retirement, okay? And all you've got in your mind for retirement is golf, right? Or collecting seashells. I want you to get kind of a big vision. What might God do to you in your retirement after 70? What ways might you display his glory in your retirement years? As I was reading his biography, I was thinking, this is the kind of man I want to be. I want to have this kind of stamina. I want to have this kind of fruitfulness. I want to have this kind of longevity and faithfulness to God. And so, what is it that made this man tick? How do you become that kind of person? I'm sure part of it is giftedness, right? It takes a unique energy level and a unique intellect and a unique drive to do that, but I think it's more than just that. So when I was reading one of his biographies, I came across something. He writes, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend to every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. My first thing to be concerned with was not how much I might serve the Lord or how much I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. And so he says, the first thing I did was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. Not for the sake of public ministry of the Word. Oh, that convicts me so. Not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated on, but for the sake of obtaining food for my soul. So this isn't self-improvement, but this is him going and feasting on God's Word every day to be ready. And you know why he's doing this, right? If you're smart and you look at how your day breaks down, you know why he does this, because this is what happens. You wake up and you have a list of all the things you got to do. And the immediate tendency is to say, okay, I can do this at 9 o'clock, I can do this at 10 o'clock, I've got a lunch at 12. You sort out your day in your head, and you start checking off those lists. And if you just jump into the list, if you just jump into all the tasks that you have to do, life happens, right? Something comes along and, well, now you got to move your lunch appointment. You know, you get a flat tire on the freeway. You get somebody who sends you a nasty email that upsets you. You get a bill that you weren't expecting, or somebody spent more money than you were anticipating on their credit card bill in your household. Whatever it might be, you get your tax return back and you realize you owe instead of getting money back like you anticipate. Whatever it might be, things encroach into your life and your day doesn't go the way you're anticipating. And so how are you going to respond to that? Because I know if you're anything like me, when you've got your list and you're checking off the boxes and something comes in and breaks your momentum, it gets you upset. You get angry, you get frustrated. But Mueller knew that if instead he starts off his day making his soul happy in the Lord, then when the blowout takes place on the freeway, it's all good. Because my soul's happy in the Lord. I remember the scripture I read this morning. You say to yourself, my God will provide all my needs according to his riches and glory. My God's going to provide me a tow truck or a spare or whatever it is I need. My soul's happy in him. He's going to take care of me. And so Mueller made his first order of business each and every day to make himself happy in the Lord. Maybe that's something that we could do. Maybe that's something. Lent starts this Wednesday. Maybe instead of, and we're Protestants, some of us celebrate Lent, some of us give stuff up for Lent. Maybe if instead of giving something up for Lent this year, you added something, making yourself happy in the Lord each morning. Maybe you get one of those little yellow stick-it notes, right, and put it on the back of your front door, say, are you happy in the Lord? ? And you stick that on the door. So every day before you go out, am I happy in the Lord? No. I'm going to take 5 minutes, maybe 10. Or maybe you have the luxury of taking however long it takes to make your soul happy in God. How might that change us? How much might that change us, not only as individuals, but as a church? After all, the Lord says things like this in his word. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't you want to be strong as you face the day? Where are you going to find strength? Joy in the Lord. It's what it says. Not having every possible contingency figured out. Your intellect is not going to be your strength. Your skill is not going to be strength. Your talent is not going to be strength. Your bank account is not going to be strength. It says the joy of the Lord will be your strength. But Pastor, that doesn't make sense. embrace the promise by faith and see what happens. Start trusting God for his strength as you delight in him and make your soul happy in him. I think this would be good for your soul and good for mine. And the reason I'm talking about making our souls happy in God is because I think, and we're going to read the New City Catechism question for this morning, I think this is the key to getting this. And I'll try to explain to you why in just a moment. So let's read together on the outline in your bulletin, the question and answer. How can we glorify God? We glorify God by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and obeying his will, commands, and law. Okay, so let's think a little bit first about what it means to glorify something. To give glory to something is to praise something, to make much of something, to exalt something. We don't use the word glorify much in our modern day vernacular, in our everyday vocabulary, in our conversations. We don't talk that way, but that doesn't mean we don't do it, because we do it all the time. How many of you watched the Super Bowl? Was that a great Super Bowl or what? Oh my gosh. Fourth down. Eagles are at fourth and goal. Trick play. Trey Burton gets the ball and passes it to Nick Foles, the quarterback, who then becomes the receiver. Was that not a glorious play? We rewound it like three times, right? Because we couldn't believe it, that they pulled it off and there weren't any penalties. And it was great. Glorious. See, I'm glorifying that play. I'm making much of that play. We do that, especially those of you who are on Facebook. I know who you are. But you go out to eat and you take a picture of you and your food. Because you want everybody to know that you're at Porto's eating cheese rolls. They're glorious, right? Or that you're at some glorious restaurant by the beach and with your honey and you're eating good food. You want everybody to see it. You want to make much of it. We do that not only with food and sports, but we do it with experience, with things too. Now, this doesn't happen so much anymore. It used to happen a lot more because phone technology, I think, is kind of plateaued. You know, all the phones take pictures. They all can do movies. They can all do Instagram. Most of the phones, you can do similar stuff. Some just do it a little bit better than others. But it used to be like 5 years ago when phones used to come out with new features all the time. You'd get the new phone, and you wouldn't, like, put it in your pocket. You'd just carry it around in your hand so that if people like saw this, oh, is that the new iPhone? Yeah, let me show you what it does, right? You make much of it. We brag about stuff. And so when we make much of something, we glorify it. Do we make much of God in our lives? I mean, is not God worthy of our glory and praise? Do we get more excited about God or stuff? Do we get more excited about God or about vacations? When we talk about God, when we think about all that he has done, shouldn't it well up in our hearts joy and delight? Eagles fans get excited about the Patriots getting beat and the Eagles winning the Super Bowl. Well, everybody gets excited about the Patriots getting beat because nobody likes the Patriots keeping on winning and winning and winning. But ought we as Christians not get excited about Christ beating Satan and sin and death? I mean, the Eagles' victory is going to last for a year. Christ's victory is eternal. And I mean, yeah, if you're an Eagles fan out here, you can kind of participate in the celebration, you know. You're an Eagles fan, you've got an Eagles jersey, you say we won, even though you had nothing to do with it. It doesn't really affect you. Unless you put money on it in Vegas, I guess. But for those of us who are united to Christ by faith, Think of what his victory on the cross has done for us. It means life for us. It means that we don't have to look forward to the end of our life being spent in a nursing home drinking through a straw. No, our life continues for eternity because Christ has conquered Satan once for all, and we will reign with Christ forevermore. Shouldn't that bring us joy? Shouldn't that bring us delight? Shouldn't we get excited about that? We're to make much of our glorious Savior. So friends, when somebody comes to you at work or at the store and says, "Hey, are you a Christian?" Don't look around and say, "Yeah, just don't tell anybody." Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a follower of Christ. And let me tell you why I'm a follower of Christ. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me and the life that he offers you as well. We sing, "Lord, you are more precious than silver." May that just not be words that come from our lips, but may that be the song that comes from our heart. When you study God's word, and I don't have time to do it now, to go through all the different verses that talks about God calling people to glorify him, to praise him, to make much of him, but they're in there. Let me just share one with you. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, Paul writes. We're to do everything for God's glory. We're to do everything in such a way that it would make much of God. God's very concerned about his glory. Turn Romans 15. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. This is what it says. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.'" So what Paul is telling us here is that part of the reason Christ came as a Jew was to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs. Normally when you read patriarch, think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So what was one of the promises made to Abraham? "Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." But Abraham was promised that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And have we not been blessed through the coming of Christ? Some of you might have Jewish backgrounds, but I'd venture to say most of you don't. But one of the reasons Jesus came, notice again, end of verse 8, "to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that," okay, so that's a purpose clause, "the Gentiles may glorify God." So one of the reasons Jesus came is so that we who are Gentiles might glorify God. Now for some of you, you might not have an idea that God is worthy of praise and glory and honor and worship, but you might have a problem with the fact that God asks you to do it. After all, we tell our children, right? "Be confident, but don't be boastful. Let other people praise you. You don't need to praise yourself or boast about your achievements. Let other people do that." So when God calls people to glorify him and praise him, it might sound like God's insecure, or worse yet, he's a megalomaniac. This is something that C.S. Lewis really struggled with, and I'm going to share a quote from him that's in an essay that Sam Storms wrote that was really helpful for me. Sam Storms writes, "God desires our greatest good. But what greater good is there in the universe than God himself? So if God is truly to love us, he must give us himself. But merely giving us of himself is only the first step in the expression of his affection for sinners. He must work to elicit from our hearts rapturous praise and superlative delight, because, as Lewis said, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. That's why God made us. We can't help but praise and rejoice in what we enjoy the most. The enjoyment itself is stunted and hindered if it's never expressed in joyful celebration." Let me give you an example. So last year, October, I was on The Price is Right, and I won. But I couldn't tell anybody, which drove me nuts. Because there's this contract you have to sign that you're not going to tell anybody, basically. So the way we got around it is my wife, who was there and saw it happen, she didn't have to sign anything, so she told people. But it was killing me, right? Because I won, and yet I couldn't share that news with anybody. Also, my wife, the way she said, "So I'm not really supposed to tell you what we won, but let's just say we're going to on a trip to a place that rhymes with Lenmark," right? So, which is what we won, a trip to Denmark. And so we had this joy, but it was stifled because we couldn't share it and express it. Here's how Lewis explains this. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It's the appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountainous valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people you're with care no more for it than a tin can in the ditch. Or to hear a good joke and have no one you can share it with. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude, supreme blessedness. To see what the doctrine really means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved in that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves, is incommunicable, hence hardly tolerable. Bliss flows out from us incessantly, again, in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness of a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. To fully enjoy is to fully glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And friends, this, I think, is the key to this catechism question. Here's what John Piper says. Let me paraphrase it. He says, "God is demanding that we praise him so that we can experience the greatest joy." So, which brings us to point number two. How is it we can best glorify God? I wrote point A, the enjoying and the loving and the trusting is the root. Point B, the obedience to his will, commands, and his law is the fruit. Okay? So the enjoying and the loving and the trusting is the root. the obedience to his will and commands and his law is in the fruit. So I want to talk to you about not just obeying God, but how we obey God. Because there's one kind of obedience that brings great glory to him, another kind of obedience that doesn't. Those of you who are parents know this. If you ask your child, "Sweetheart, will you go clean your room for me?" Yes, I would love to clean my room, because I know when my room is clean and orderly, I'm not going to get sick, it's easy to find stuff, I'm not running around in the morning, that sounds great. "Sweetheart, will you go clean your room?" "If I have to." Which kind of obedience is going to glorify God more? The first one, right? We'll talk more in subsequent weeks about what obeying his will, his commands, and his law look like. But I really want us to focus again on what I think is the root, the enjoying and the loving and the trusting of God. Because I think if you get that right, then the obedience will just come. So my hope is that you don't think the Christian life is merely obeying God. I hope you don't think of the Christian life simply as duty. Let me try to paint a picture. Who shall I pick on? I'll pick on Luke and Jade. They're teaching Sunday school. Okay. Luke and Jade, who led worship for us, for those of you who don't know, are engaged. They're going to be married in September. We're all very excited for them. But imagine in your mind, Luke and Jade are married. And Luke comes home from work, and he's got a dozen roses behind his back. And he walks up to the door, and he rings the doorbell, and Jade opens the door, and he says, "Sweetheart, I got you flowers." And Jade says, "Aw, Luke, why did you get me flowers?" If Luke says, "Pastor Robert told me it was my duty," how do you think those flowers will be received? Not well received, right? Let's do it again a little bit differently, because I think there's sometimes when we get in ruts and we come to church rather than coming to enjoy and delight and glorify God, we come to church because it's our duty. I pray that would not be the case for anybody here at Tribuco Canyon Community. By all means, come. But don't just come because it's your duty. Okay, so Luke brings flowers. Again, rings the doorbell. Jade comes. "Why'd you bring me flowers, Luke?" "Well, I brought you flowers because I was really hoping you were going to make me chicken waffles for dinner tonight." That's manipulation, right? And there's sometimes we come to church in a desire to manipulate God. We're interviewing for a job position. I better go to church, because if I go to church, then I can get that position, right? How do you think those flowers will be received? I don't think they'll be received well. How about this? Luke comes, rings the doorbell. Jade answers, "Oh, sweetheart, they're beautiful. Why'd you bring me flowers?" "Well, because Quinn and I are going golfing every Saturday for the next month." Those are flowers that are meant to assuage wrath, right? And those are flowers that are brought out of fear. And there's sometimes we come to church that way. I better go to church or God's going to get me. Now what if Luke comes home, rings the doorbell, Jade opens the door. "Why'd you bring me flowers, Luke?" And he says, "I couldn't help myself. I love you. I love being married to you. I love that I belong to you and you belong to me. And you're my delight." How do you think those flowers will be received? I think they'll be received very well. See, Christ doesn't just call us to obey God. He beckons us. He woos us to obey Him joyfully. That's why worship is so important. And if you don't know, part of the reason I encourage you to get to church, and by all means, this is not meant as a word of condemnation to anybody who came in late today. But the entire service is structured in a way for you to enjoy God, for you to delight in God. The words in the songs that we sing mesh with a sermon topic that we discuss. So this morning we sang, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," because that's one of the ways we glorify God. We sang, "Give me faith," right? Because trusting God is one of the ways we glorify God. We intentionally do this. And some of you are, well, Pastor Robert, for me, some of you might say, worship is hard. It's hard for me to come and get happy in God. Of course it is. You have an enemy, the accuser, who comes to rob, steal, and destroy. And if God is your ultimate good in whom He is calling you to delight in, don't you think Satan wants to rob you of that? Of course he does. That's why it's hard to get to church on time. Some of you, you're going to get in the car and you're going to drive home. I hate being late to church. Yeah, I do too. Why is it on Sunday mornings we can't get our act together? Because Satan, your foe, is waging war against you. It's going to be a fight. Well, Pastor, there's times when I come to church and I know I should sing and I know I should be joyful, but you don't know what I've gone through this week. You don't know the challenges I've faced. And you're right, I don't. And my encouragement to you, just on a practical level, is on those days when you're not feeling it, pray. Pray and then fake it till you make it. Okay, you come, you pray, "God, I'm not feeling it, but my hope and my prayer is that I sing these words as I'm reminded of my faith in you, as I'm reminded of your goodness. You will encourage me. That you'll give me the faith, you'll give me the enjoyment, you'll give me the delight in you, because I read your word," and Psalm 16:11 says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And I'm going to trust that even though I'm not feeling that. Again, there's warfare involved. If God demands that we praise Him so that we can experience the greatest joy, don't you think Satan wants to get in the way of that? Of course he does. And so this is one of the ways we glorify God, is by enjoying Him. Let me just briefly talk about the other two roots. By loving Him. Young man comes to Jesus and says, "Master, what's the greatest commandment?" "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the second one that's like it. Jesus didn't say, "Love the Lord your God half-heartedly." No, love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because when you do, don't you think that glorifies God more than loving Him half-heartedly? Of course it does. So we glorify God by enjoying Him, by loving Him, by trusting Him, by showing that He is trustworthy. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you ever, I think oftentimes we just think of the first part of that verse, And don't meditate upon the idea of falling short of God's glory. And this is the idea. God created us to be his image bearers. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. God created us to mirror his image, and we are like foggy mirrors or scratched mirrors. Or have you ever seen those old mirrors that just don't mirror right? We're like that. We're not doing what we're meant to do. Which is why Jesus had to come. First, to mirror God perfectly before us, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you want to know what God's like? You want to know what the mirror image of God is? His name's Jesus Christ. But the other reason he came to mirror God the Father perfectly is because that's what we're all called to do, and we don't. Even on my best days, I'm a very imperfect mirror, and so are you, which is why Jesus had to come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He came to live a life of perfect trusting in God, perfect enjoying of God, perfect delighting in the Lord. And that doesn't mean he was just happy-go-lucky all the time. But remember, the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he embraced the cross. That doesn't mean he said, yeah, I get to go to the cross. But there was an inward joy because he knew what the cross would accomplish for God, for his people. And so Christ came not only to mirror God so that we'd have an example to look at, but he came to mirror God on our behalf as the second Adam, to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, to live a life of perfect righteousness before God, to go faithfully to the cross and be an atonement for our sin, to rise from the dead on the third day so that if we follow him in this life, we might follow him in the next. To conquer death on our behalf. God wants our trust. Without faith, which is what trust is, it's impossible to please God. So being a Christian is at its root an entrusting of your life to God. An entrusting of your life to God, not just for salvation in eternity and a really good retirement plan, but entrusting God with your life here and now. Trusting him with your labor, with your leisure, with your family, with your relationships, with your lives. I'm hesitant to use myself as an example, especially a positive one, but when I found out I had cancer, for me, it wasn't a big deal. I had melanoma. And I had people who were like cancer survivors or like, you got to take care of this. This is really serious. I'm like, yeah, I'll get it taken care of. It's no big deal. God's got it. And they're like, no, this is really serious. Yes, I know it's serious, but I have a God who's very serious and who's in control, and he can handle this. I'm not worried. If I die, I go to be with Jesus. What about your family? He'll take care of them. He's big enough. What glorifies God more, a disposition that trusts God or a disposition that lives a life in fear? Let me just end with this. My family and I went and saw a great movie. It was called The Greatest Showman. How many of you have seen The Greatest Showman? Okay. At the end, ends with a quote by P.T. Barnum. He said, the noblest art is making other people happy. PT, if I could just sit down with you. Because you're so close. You're right there. I would sit down with PT Barnum and say, PT, the noblest art is glorifying God, because that can lead people to be happy in God for eternity. They can come to your circus and walk out happy, and it'll last for a couple hours until they go home and find they have got a water leak. then their happiness is gone. But the noblest art is making much of God and glorifying God so that as people look to him, they can find a happiness and a joy that will sustain them, not just for a few moments in this life, but all of this life and into the next. Psalm 16:11. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Heavenly Father, even as I was preparing this morning's message and seeing what I saw in your word, I myself came under great conviction because I do not make my first order of business in the morning making my soul happy in you or delighting in you. I let the fears and worries of the world creep in. And then when things get really bad, then I cry out to you. I don't think that glorifies you greatly. So my prayer for me and for all of us is that you would help us to make ourselves happy in you, that we might enjoy you and love you and trust you as we ought, that we might make much of you. Because I think when we do that, then the obedience, which also glorifies you, the obedience to your will, your commands, and your law, that will come. But would you help us get our hearts in the right place? Lord, I pray that for me, I pray that for everyone here, that you would help us desire you in a way we never have before, that you might receive glory, that we might be able to point men and women to you, the one at whose right hand is eternal pleasures. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Now may the Lord